So I am here today to basically declare this statement that God wants fellowship with you. That is the astonishing invitation of the book of 1 John. And we will be doing some reading in that book, so go ahead and open there if you haven't yet. But before we begin reading, I want to ask you a few questions. I mean, have you ever had the experience of being very excited about something only to be let down? And now maybe you're a little leery that something just maybe sounds too good to be true. It happens to me all the time. One somewhat comical example is at the grocery store. I thought I saw a great deal on a rack of ribs. $4.99, there must be something wrong here. And I find out the bad news at the checkout line when I actually paid $36 for it. It was the barbecue sauce was $4.99. That's disappointing. And we can be disappointed with things that sound too good to be true in plenty of other ways as well. It might be a new job offer. You get a new job. The position description just sounds perfect. There's the exact kind of work you want to do. It's going to have good pay, and you're going to have the freedom to make the choices you want to do. Maybe you'll even be leading a team. And it sounds great at first, but then after just a few weeks, you realize you're just filling out paperwork for the government most of the time, and it really wasn't what you thought it was going to be. And then even a few years down the road, you realize that your pay is not increasing as fast as the price of eggs and milk. And so the good pay that you were enticed by is no longer all that good, and you're disappointed. And it can happen even in very personal ways. Maybe you are introduced to a person, and you have a great connection, and you make a relationship with this person, and they're meeting real relational and emotional needs. And things are going well for maybe even a long time until something happens. Until they reveal that they aren't who they said they really were, or until they changed. And that is a disappointment. But in contrast to all of those examples, when we look at the God of the Bible, and we see all these claims that might sound, oh, that's too good to be true, we will never be disappointed. The closer we look, the better it gets, and it will never be let down. And that's what we'll be hopefully leaning into this morning. I want to present to you just a series of five claims that when you take it all together, I think it sounds too good to be true. First one is God is perfect. That's easy to handle. Second one, I am not perfect. And you can see there's a little bit of a problem we need to reconcile here. And then God knows me and loves me anyway. Fourth, God knows me and wants to share a close relationship with me. And the fifth one that really is a head scratcher for me, it is possible for me to share a close relationship with God. Now, all five of those claims are either paraphrased or derived from the book of 1 John. And all of these statements are true. The more you expose yourselves to them, I believe you'll find them to be true indeed. Not too good to be true, but the closest thing to that. So good that you can't believe it, but it still is true. And I think the more that you lean into those and chase after those things, you will be able to enjoy these astounding realities. And it is just about too good to be true, but I think that we can enjoy them. And really, all of these claims are found in the very beginning of the book. The first chapter of 1 John is only 10 verses long, and so I want you to have these claims in mind as we read. I'll just read beginning at the beginning, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And let's read a couple more verses into chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so that is the first 12 verses there of the book of 1 John, reading in the New King James Version. And so did you see how those five claims are in those verses that we read? I mean, the first one, God is perfect. We saw in verse 5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is perfect. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he's described as Jesus Christ the righteous. So that's who God is. And then we're confronted with the uncomfortable reality in chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Okay, so we're not perfect like God is. There is darkness in us. And then that claim that God knows me and loves me anyway. I see that at least implied in chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar because he knows we have sinned. So there's the bit that he knows me and he loves me anyway. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says we have an advocate and no one will advocate for you unless they have some concern for you. And the theme of God loving me anyway is certainly developed it much more directly later in the book, but it's at least presented in some way in this opening chapter. And then the fourth claim, God knows me and wants to share a close relationship with me. And I think this is the thrust of the book of 1 John, and it's laid out for us in chapter 1 and verse 3. When John says that you may have fellowship with us, referring to the apostles, he speaks on behalf of the apostles, but he makes it very clear that he is inviting us to a fellowship that is shared with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if God knows who I am, he knows my imperfection, he knows my sin, and he wants to share a close relationship with me, we see that he wants this fellowship. I want to point out that is more than just pity. Now God, as the perfect God, looks down on us, he knows that we need help. And so he is willing to pity us and help us. That's why he sent his Son. But it's so much more than just pity for those people that I feel bad for. It is love for those people that I want to bring to myself, that I want to share relationship with. I want to enjoy fellowship with these people. That was motivation for God to send his Son into the world. And then the last claim here, it is possible for me to share a close relationship with God. I love how chapter 1 and verse 7 makes that point clear. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, us and God. And it's possible because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we have this problem that God is perfect and we are not, and we can't just make ourselves perfect to enjoy fellowship with him. And he can't make himself not perfect and to come down to our level to be with us. And that's where the unique and amazing plan of God becoming a man to take our sin as a substitute and Jesus dying for us is able to cleanse us. And he solves the problem of God not being able to come down and us not being able to come up. And it is all possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God has made it possible, and fellowship was always his plan. He had always wanted to be with people, and I always go back to just how Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, and he has always desired that kind of relationship with people, and that's why I also love in verse 7 how our fellowship is described as walking in the light, walking with the God who is light. And so we'll come back to all of these ideas. And these are some of the things that we'll be confronted with as we look at the book of 1 John. And we're going to look at it at somewhat of a high level today. And we're going to try to get our arms around what is John writing about? What is this book all about? What is the message? And I've summarized the message already in that it is God wants fellowship with you. And that is really an astounding claim when we think about who God is and who we are. But in order to highlight this message that God wants fellowship with you, I want to study the book as a whole from three different perspectives. First of all, we'll look at the background of 1 John, then we'll look at the purpose of 1 John, and then we'll look at the theme of 1 John. And that might all sound like three ways to say the same thing to you, but hopefully it will make sense as we begin to march through here. Now, first of all, to understand the background of 1 John, when you're reading something, you usually want to know who wrote it. And if you look at the first couple of verses, I'll just read verses 1 and 2 again, and you tell me if you see his name there. That which we have seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so we've got we and us. That's who wrote the book. It doesn't say this is John writing. And that's somewhat strange, somewhat unique about the what we call the letter of 1 John. Your Bible probably has a heading, the first epistle of John the Apostle. So if we ask the question, who wrote the book? The text itself doesn't tell us, but I will say that as everyone has told you, I think they're right. It is John the Apostle who wrote the book. And there's different ways that you could go about trying to prove that. You could say, okay, the language looks very similar to the Gospel of John and the other letters of John in the book of Revelation. He used similar language. He does say we and us, describing people who personally knew Jesus. And I think it's easy to see that it must be one of the apostles. He is saying that we are the ones that Jesus was with. We saw him, we touched him, we were with him. And also I've read, and I'll admit here that I haven't read the original documents of the early church leaders, but there were early church readers that I've read about who people have read and written about. So somewhat secondhand information here, I'll be honest about that. But there are men who claim to have known the Apostle John personally, and they would say, yeah, he wrote this book. And that's how information throughout the church was propagated, and that's how in our English Bible we have the title there, the first epistle of John. And so if you want to dispute that claim, feel free, but I don't think that anyone has ever brought a very serious accusation against that. But a few things I want to highlight about John the Apostle is, first of all, he was a disciple of Jesus. That means that he knew Jesus personally. He walked with Jesus and he listened to Jesus. On occasion, he even preached for Jesus when Jesus told him to do so. He was helping Jesus. He worked with Jesus. And that is something unique to his time in history. He is a very special role in the history of God revealing truth and God working in this world. And another thing I want to highlight is that he was a fisherman from Galilee. At least on one occasion, he threw down his net when Jesus told him to throw down his net, and he saw all the fish show up. And he was with Simon Peter, one of his partners in fishing. And this was just a very common way of life for the people that lived in that region. And I don't tell you this because I think there's some great spiritual significance to the fact that he was a fisherman. I basically tell you this because that is very common. He was a regular guy. He was a disciple of Jesus and a apostle, one of the 12. That's rare, that's unique. But he was a regular guy who loved God, and God was able to use him and get to know him and work with him. And that's a pattern that I think God wants us to look to John the Apostle and follow. That God made his life extraordinary because God was able to influence his life and work in his life. And the life of this Jesus that he got to know was expressed throughout his life, even after Jesus was off this world. John continued to work as one that Jesus worked through. And I want you to notice again how John invites his readers into fellowship with us. Verse 3 again, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. He's talking about Jesus Christ, that you also may have fellowship with us. He's inviting his readers to join the fellowship of the apostles. And the reason he wants them to join the fellowship of the apostles is because that fellowship is with Jesus, and Jesus was God made flesh, and so it's with the Father as well. which is why, again, he points out very quickly, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what he is inviting his audience to. And then we should ask the question, well, who was this written to? So far, when you read through the first four verses, it's just you. So these people must have known the writer. And it was a very personal relationship that they shared with him, or otherwise he would have at least had to give some announcement, some credential of who he was. But he does address his audience directly. He gives them a title, but he doesn't do so until chapter 2 and verse 1. When he's addressing them, he says, "My little children." And so that's who this book is written to. It's written by John the Apostle to who he called "my little children." And so his audience was some people that he cared about. That's a term of endearment. He cared about these people very much. And we'll, later on in a few minutes, we'll analyze the recipients of this letter in closer detail. But it was written to "my little children," people that you could say are his spiritual offspring, perhaps. And some people would claim that these little children of his were believers that were in Jerusalem because he was the one of the leaders of the first church at Jerusalem. Others would say that it was later in his life in Ephesus because John took over leadership of the church in Ephesus after the likes of Paul and Timothy were off the scene. But we don't really know for sure. And I don't think the point is for us to know all that much about the specific context. I think there are some things that we can gain by understanding the cultural realities that they faced, what was going on in the specific churches that these believers were a part of. But really they were facing some dangers. And John was addressing the dangers that were faced by his little children in this book. And I would summarize the dangers they faced as really the universal dangers that all believers will always face, being distraction, discouragement, and deception. So John's little children were at risk of being distracted from this God that John knew so well. And they were at risk of being discouraged from walking with him. And they were at risk of being deceived as to who this God really was. And I want to know, how does John address these concerns? How does John prepare his little children to face the dangers? And those of you who are parents that have watched your kids go into the world, I'm halfway looking forward to that day, halfway dreading it. But you've tried to prepare them to face the dangers of this world, right? And that's what I'm trying to do with my children as well. We're trying to give them what they need to face the dangers, and so we are purposeful in the way that we train our children. And that's how John treats the recipients of this letter as well. He is purposeful in trying to help them be prepared to face the dangers of distraction and discouragement and deception. And so I want to understand what is John's purpose in writing, because that will help us unlock how to best understand his words. And we'll be able to be faithful students of God's word. And I also think it's perhaps more important to properly understand John's purpose for my own personal safety, for my spiritual safety. And I hope you have that same desire as well, to understand the purpose of 1 John for those reasons. And I'll start out by just claiming what I think the purpose is, and I'll let you verify that. I'll give you my claim, first of all, what is the purpose, and then we'll go through some of the analysis that I think very clearly points to that conclusion. So here's what the purpose is. The purpose of the book is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. Because if believers enjoy fellowship with God, they will be safe from those dangers that we just discussed. And so if you enjoy fellowship with God, you will be safe from distraction and discouragement and deception. And I want to pause here and just say, one of the reasons that I think it's so important to establish this is because there has been some, I'll say some, there's been a lot of confusion about the book of 1 John, especially in recent decades. because there have been people that have been arguing that the book of 1 John is really meant to be used to decide if you're saved or not and decide if your neighbor is saved or not. And it's all related to what we often call the theology error of lordship salvation, which is the claim that unless someone completely submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life, then they're not really saved. That's at least one of the claims that is most problematic with that theology error. And I just want to just lay something out very clearly, something that I know at least most of us here know by the back of our hand, that a lost sinner needs only to believe in Christ to be saved. And that is something that we need to establish, or otherwise we'll get off track reading through the book of 1 John. And we could validate that with a handful of quotes. There's hundreds that could validate this from the New Testament, but I'll give you three. First of all, Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And so a lost sinner is saved on the basis of God's mercy. He saved us not based on our works. Or Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It is on the basis of grace we're saved through faith. Or as 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "It pleased God to save those who believe." I love the simplicity of that statement. That it pleased God to save those who believe. And I feel like I have to make this very clear right now as I'm talking about the purpose of 1 John, or otherwise, some of the statements that John makes maybe won't make sense to us or will lead us astray. But again, the purpose of the book of 1 John is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And this is the part of the program where I'm going to get more academic than half of you want me to, but I think it is the best way to validate this. And I think even through the process, even though it is somewhat academic, when we study the nature of God, that is a emotionally and spiritually satisfying way to spend our time as well. It is considered a meditation on who God is, or if you like to be academic, consider it an academic study. I'll let you take your pick. But this purpose that I've stated for you is made clear when you read the multiple purpose statements, and there are many, and then identify the primary purpose, and all the other purpose statements are subordinate to the primary. And if that lost you, we'll get back to that, and hopefully it makes sense soon. Another way that this purpose of believers enjoying fellowship with God becomes clear is when you establish that the recipients of the book really are believers, and then it's even more clear when you read the 10 imperative statements found in the book to highlight what John wanted the readers to do or not do. And so let's dig in with purpose statements, first of all. And a purpose statement is when someone who is writing tells you why they're writing it. They're saying, what is the purpose of it all? And you may know the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. John apparently liked to do this. And the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so in the Gospel of John, John was very careful in giving seven specific signs, miracles that Jesus did. And all of that was building to his purpose of convincing people that this really is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you would believe in him and have life, have eternal life. And so the seven signs of the Gospel of John, starting with the water to wine and ending with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, all of that was working toward that purpose. And also all of John's teachings of Jesus that he recorded were focused on that purpose. That's why we find in the Gospel of John so many statements when Jesus said, "Whoever believes." Because that was all the purpose that John had in mind, is so that people would see this Jesus and believe on him and have life. And so he does something similar in his epistle here, but the purpose is very different. The purpose is not so that people would believe when we look at the epistle of 1 John, but he does state what the purpose is. But he actually does it in many places. And so we've got a little bit of homework to do to understand what John's purpose was. And I've given you very small areas to write on your paper, so feel free to try to keep up and fill in all the information you want to, or feel free to just sit back and listen to this portion. But the first one we've already read a few times in chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, that we are declaring these things to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John says, I'm writing so that you can have fellowship with the apostles, and really that fellowship collectively is with God. And I'll just point out here, this is somewhat of an aside, but fellowship with God is not something that you're called to as an individual only, but it is something that you are called to join a collective of people, beginning with the apostles, and now expanding to the whole body of Christ around the world. We are joining that fellowship, and so Christianity was never designed to be just you and God, but it is meant to be you with all of the saints with God. That's somewhat of an aside, but I think it's worth noting. But anyway, the purpose that he began with, stating, is we're declaring these things to you so that you can have fellowship with us and with God. And then he says in verse 4, somewhat of a follow-up there, that your joy may be full. And I put in brackets here that our joy may be full, because there is a textual variant in this verse in which some Greek manuscripts have the pronoun translated your, some is our. The King James tradition, including the New King James, says that your joy may be full, but you may have a different translation which says that our joy, being the apostles' joy here, may be full. And I think that's somewhat of a minor point, and I don't really know for sure which it is. I actually, if you want to know my opinion, I lean toward going against the King James tradition there, saying that it is the apostles' joy. But it's really a moot point, because if the apostles' joy increases and you're joining that fellowship, well, then your joy increases as well. And all of it is focused on God wanting people to join this fellowship. We read one more purpose statement in chapter 2 and verse 1 already. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So that's why John's writing. He doesn't want you to sin. And chapter 2 and verse 21, let's look there. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And so John is saying here that I'm writing to you because you know the truth. And that's kind of an interesting statement. And I think one thing that reveals is that John is not laying out new revelation. There's no new doctrines that the book of 1 John gives us, because he's writing to people that already know the truth. But he is writing to them on how to apply the truth, really. A few verses later, chapter 2, verse 26, he makes this statement, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. As I said before, one of the dangers that John was concerned about was that these believers would be deceived. And so he says very plainly, that's why I'm writing, because there's people trying to deceive you. And then near the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 13, there's actually two purpose statements given there. One, that you may know that you have eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that's why John wrote. And then if you keep reading in that verse, and also that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so those are the purpose statements that I found when I've read through the book of 1 John. And so you could look at this list and ask, oh, well, why did you write it, John? Why'd you have to tell us all these different things? And really the task now is to say, okay, which one of these is the primary purpose? And I'll say that first one was, that you may have fellowship with the apostles and therefore with God is the primary purpose of why John wrote. And all of the others are subordinate to that. They support that. And that is very plain grammatically with the second one, that whoever's joy may be full, that is even grammatically subordinate to verse 3. And so we know that when people enjoy fellowship with God, joy is a result. And so that is supporting that primary purpose. And then the purpose that you may not sin. Well, if you're sinning, you're obviously not in fellowship with a God who is perfect. And so that idea supports the primary purpose of a desire for fellowship. And because you know the truth, if you know the truth and God is true and God only acts according to truth, and if you know the truth and know how to live with that truth, well, that supports your fellowship with God. Concerning those who try to deceive you, obviously, if you're deceived about who God is and you're saying, oh, God's over here, but really he's behind you, you're not focused on the right God. And so you cannot be enjoying fellowship with him. So that supports the primary purpose. And the purpose that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the thorniest one that people would disagree with me on. So feel free to pull out the pitchforks if you want to, but maybe wait 35 minutes or so. That you may know that you have eternal life is not the primary purpose of this book, and that is what many have claimed. And I think made a very big mistake. And one of the things I've been amazed at is understanding the value of knowing that you have eternal life. Now, having eternal life, that's the result of believing that Jesus died for your sins. And then knowing that you have eternal life, we would describe that as the assurance of your salvation. And I'll just tell one quick story. Is that recently I was talking to a few people that were very much helped by this reality, that they know that they have eternal life. And this is not a very fun story to tell, but there are a few people that I met that live out of the country, and they said they were visiting America because they were attending their sister's funeral after she was murdered. And that was very challenging for them because they knew that growing up and as young adults, that they were all believers in Christ and they enjoyed fellowship with God. But then they knew their sister had made some poor choices and had very clearly walked away from God, got involved with the wrong crowd, and they hadn't seen her for a couple of years, and then they hear she's been killed. And that was very challenging for these people. But they were able to depend on the promise of the Word of God that they know that they have eternal life. And they could think in terms of their sister who has left this world, that they knew she had eternal life. And they were clinging to that promise. They were able to go on with enjoying fellowship with God, even in that terrible circumstance. And so that's just one example of how knowing that you have eternal life is one of the greatest gifts, and knowing that is irrevocable, that is something that God gives so that we can live with the peace and the certainty of our future beyond this world. And do you think that might just support a relationship with God? If you know you have that security with him, that would support the primary purpose of enjoying fellowship with God. And then the last one is another subordinate purpose, that if you continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, you will certainly be able to know him a lot better than if you stop believing. I don't think anyone's that I've ever heard of has been too concerned about that last one. But all of these are subordinate purposes to the primary purpose, that we have fellowship with God and that we enjoy it. And the next line of reasoning that I want to go to, if I'm saying that the purpose is that believers would enjoy fellowship with God, all of these purpose statements make it very clear that fellowship is the purpose. And if we look a little more closely on who John is speaking to, and if it turns out he's very clearly speaking to believers, well, that makes it all the more clear that he's hoping that believers will enjoy fellowship with God. And the believers are described in a few different ways. As I pointed out, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children." And then he addresses them that way many more times. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says to his little children. Chapter 2, verse 28, he addresses little children. In chapter 3, and verse 7 and 18, and then also at the very end, the very last verse, chapter 5, 21, he says, "little children." That's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to those that he loves. And one more passage I wanted to read about how they are described as family of faith is in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I find it very interesting the way he described it, and I like to see myself in this passage as well. He says who he's writing to in a more elaborate way, chapter 2, verse 12. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." And when you read that description, I don't know how anyone could come to a conclusion that John is concerned about the salvation of his audience. I don't see how you could be concerned that, oh, John doesn't know if their sins are forgiven. He says exactly that I write to you because your sins have been forgiven you. And here, the recipients of this letter are described as members of the family of faith. On four occurrences in chapters 3 and 4, he calls them his beloved. One example of that we can look at, chapter 3 in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That was something that he, as one who described himself as the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he is very excited to share this perspective with those that he loves. And the love of God goes in chain reaction sometimes. John knew he was loved by God, and so he loved others who were loved by God. And love, as we'll see, is a major focus of the book of 1 John, because God is a God of love. Another description that he gives of his readers in chapter 2, verse 7, is he calls them brethren. He sees them as brothers in the Lord, as, again, members of his family, and he identifies with them. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "You are of God, and he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And there, I believe he's giving a description of people who have God dwelling in them, and that doesn't happen for someone who does not have salvation. When someone believes the gospel, they are sealed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ lives in every believer. And so he who is in you, the believer, is greater than he who is in the world. And again, chapter 5 and verse 13, we'll read that passage one more time. He says, "These things I have written to" who? "To you who believe in the name of the Son of God." That sounds awfully clear. That's exactly what he was wanting people to become when he wrote the Gospel of John, and that's why he included the teachings of Jesus in John chapter 3, for example, about being born again. And we all know the words of John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life." And he goes on over and over again in the Gospel of John, urging people through the words of Jesus and through the words of John the Apostle as the writer, to believe on the name of the Son of God. And now here he's writing to the people who said yes to the Gospel of John. Now you get the first epistle of John. "It is to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." And so going through that list, I hope it's very clear to you that there are believers who received this letter. And so the purpose is for believers to enjoy fellowship with God. And the question of whether or not you have a relationship with God is not in focus. It's more the question of, well, how is that relationship going? How are you doing with that God of perfection that you don't measure up to? He has forgiven you, but he also wants to walk with you. He wants to enjoy fellowship with you. And then the last exercise I want to go through is looking at all of the imperatives in the book of 1 John. And as far as I can see, there are 10 of them. We'll go through these rather quickly, but I just wanted to give you a flavor of what does John want his audience to do? And I think that will make the purpose in his writing all the more clear. His first imperative is negative, and the second is positive. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Love not the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world." That's what he wants his audience to focus on avoiding. Don't get distracted. In verse 28 of chapter 2, he says, "Abide in him." If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, chapter 15, you might not be too surprised that the Apostle John wanted to write about abiding in him. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "Behold God's love." Let's read that. That's a paraphrase, what I just gave you. Chapter 3, in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And he's saying, look at that. Look at God's love. That's his admonition to these believers. And I think right there is the key to enjoying fellowship with God is looking at him. Look at God. Behold God's love. In chapter 3, verse 7, he has to give the warning, let no one deceive you, because they were in danger of being deceived about who this God is. In chapter 3, verse 13, he said, do not marvel if the world hates you. That's another thing Jesus talked about in John chapter 15, if you want to read that for fun sometime. And you might be discouraged if you are trying to live a godly life in an ungodly world. That's been the responsibility of believers throughout all ages, is to live in a world that is hostile to God. And so if you're trying to walk with God, the world just might be hostile to you. So don't be surprised. In chapter 3, verse 18, he gives this admonition. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so he wants his audience to love because God has loved. Chapter 4 returns to the idea of deception. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Because there were those that were trying to mislead them and to lead them away from the true God. And then in chapter 4 and verse 7, he says plainly, love one another. That is something that can only be done if you're part of the one another's. And that is very important to walking with the God of love, is to love those whom God loves. And the closing words of the book are very interesting. He says, keep yourselves from idols. And I want to do a quick reading exercise where we read the first three verses of the book and then the last two and skip the rest of it. Just to see where John begins and where he's going with it all. And so we've read these verses already, but we'll read them again. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 20. Where is he going with all of this? He concludes in this way. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. When I first read that closing admonition, keep yourselves from idols, that confused me. Why is he talking about idolatry? I haven't seen that reading through the whole book. But he's really driving home his point. He's stressing this is the real God, and we can know him, and we can have fellowship with him. It's really him, and we've known him in the person of Jesus Christ. And the big takeaway is don't miss out. Don't miss out on who this God is. And that's something that I've been noticing more as I've been reading throughout other places in the New Testament as well, is that is the heart of God in reaching out to us and giving us his word. You say, I'm here, I'm available, I'm here. Don't miss out. And that's what he closes with in his final imperative, his final command for these believers is keep yourselves from idols, because there is a true God and you can know him. And so that's the purpose of 1 John, that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And now if I were going to set out and try to accomplish this purpose, I would start out introducing my main objective, just like John did, that you would have fellowship with God. But then I would go on from that much differently than him. I would make a proposition and defend it, and make a proposition and defend it until I got to my conclusion. Because I have been trained in a Western society with a Western education system, I might just be wired that way, but that's how Western thought works, is it's very much proposition and explanation. It's something that a lawyer would love, something that an engineer might find interesting. But John was a fisherman from Galilee. As far as I can tell, that's east from here. And Eastern thought works very differently. And I'm not saying that it's less logical. I'm just saying it's different logic. It works differently. And John was probably a smarter individual than I am, at least at this point in life. But he works differently. He doesn't just go point one and defend it, point two and defend it, point three and defend it. He introduces his main idea, and then he covers it in lots of ways, and there's a lot of repeated ideas that come up. He's tying things together, making connections, and the word choices that John uses in particular compared to other writers of Scripture are very simple, but yet the Apostle John is probably the most profound, the hardest to really get your arms wrapped around completely, which is what I'm trying to help us all do together here. And in his Eastern way of thinking, he's trying to get us to focus on God and understand how we can have fellowship with God. And he's developing this theme, and he does so by highlighting a couple of key ideas over and over again. One of them is that God is light. One of them is that God is truth. And you might want to turn to the backside of your handout if you're trying to write this down. You don't have to write it all down. He talks about how God is love and how God is life. And these ideas keep coming up again over and over again. And he also talks about how we get in on it, how we relate to this God. And he uses words like fellowship and know and abide. And you'll see those words come up over and over again as he is connecting these ideas. How do we know the God of light and truth and life? And how do we abide in his love? How do we remain connected to this source of life? And I'll state the theme of 1 John in this way. The theme of the letter is twofold. The focus is on who God is. That's what this book is about. This is a book about God. It's in the Bible. You should not be surprised. That is what the Bible is all about. It is about revealing God. And the reason for that focus, in this case, is for believers to understand what fellowship with God looks like. And so if you are being invited into a close relationship with God, and you are, you might want to focus on what that God is like. You might want to continually be exposed to this God who is the one who is inviting you. And as we focus on God, we will understand what it means to have fellowship with him. You could state it in another way, that the focus of the instruction is God and on how God is manifest in the life of the believer who is in fellowship with him. And that might have been too wordy for you. So you can just say, it's about God and walking with that God. And now what I want to do with the rest of our time is just highlight a couple of these key ideas that keep recurring through the book, because that will be, one, heeding the instruction of John when he said, look at God, behold what manner of love. We're going to look at him, and we're going to also understand this letter more carefully. So first of all, God is light. God is light. We saw that in chapter 1 already, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And why do you think John would have revealed that, or rather just reminded us of that? It's because he wants us to walk in the light. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so God is light, and if you're going to walk with him, your walk is going to look as bright as God. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. God has provision for the mistakes that we make and the shortcomings that we have. And that's why this is stated so simply, but yet so hard to get our arms around. Because we know that we're not without darkness. Unless you're deceiving yourselves, of course, as John said. So we uphold this idea that God is light. And if you were to read through the whole letter, which I would encourage you to do, it takes less than 20 minutes, is you'll see this idea that God is light. And if you're doing something that is darkness, well, you're missing out on fellowship with the God who is light. Another idea that is repeated in many ways is that God is truth. That's the God that we seek fellowship with. God is truth. And we saw that in chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if you are deceived about the nature of what is right and wrong and where you fall on the spectrum of perfect to not perfect, well, then you are not walking in truth, and therefore you are out of fellowship with the God who is truth. And it comes up again, for example, in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, when he said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." If you are being hypocritical, well, then you are not acting very much like God. In verse 19, "And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." We can have confidence that we are walking with the God of truth when our lives are consistent, when we are not being hypocritical, because God is genuine, and so if we are to have fellowship with God, we will be as well. And again, how the book ended, chapter 5 and verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And so God is truth, and if you're going to walk with him, you'd better know that he doesn't tell lies. And you need to be reminded of that. And I would say chiefly, God is love. This is one of the reasons that we love the book of 1 John, is how he describes the God of love. Chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Or chapter 4, verse 8 said, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In chapter 4 and verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Now, he's not telling people the message of the gospel because they need to hear it for the first time and be saved. But as the Galilean fisherman is a very smart man, he knows that the gospel is the best thing for a believer to hear. It's the best education for who is this God that we seek to know and walk with and serve. Well, it's the God who loved us. It's the God who sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him, because he was motivated with love. Let's ourselves be motivated by love as we act in this world toward other believers and toward the lost, because he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is perhaps the most prominent feature of God that's highlighted in the book. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says again that we should love one another because God has loved us. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another," he said in chapter 4, verse 11. And in chapter 4, verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." He is not only an example, but he certainly is an example. And he's much more than that, but his example of love is for us to follow. But it's not for us to conjure up. We don't love God to impress him. We love God because he has already loved us, and in his amazing love, he's accepted us without being acceptable. And so we love in response to his love. One more theme about God to highlight is that God is life. And this is, again, one of the bookends of 1 John. Chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "The life was manifested." And John says, "We declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And so he is speaking of Jesus Christ as life, as eternal life. And then at the end, he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." That's who the God is that we seek to fellowship with. God is life. And then quickly, I want to just focus on what does this word fellowship mean, and how does John teach us about fellowship? How does John teach us about how to have fellowship with the God who is light, truth, love, and life? Now, I'm trying to learn from John and not be too Western in my thinking. I've gotten all the way to nearly the end before I've defined the main word. But it is the word that is translated fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which is a noun, and it basically means a bond based on what is shared. When you share something with someone, you can enjoy fellowship with them. It is a commonality or a familiarity, a mutual bond of friendship between two parties. If you don't agree with someone about something important, you are not able to have fellowship, at least around that which you disagree. And If you are invited into fellowship with God, one way to put that is you are invited to agree with God on everything God says. Another way you could say that is you're invited to share with God what God has. And so if God has light and truth and love and life, you're invited to share in those things, because when we have fellowship with other humans, there might be some compromise to get together, but God doesn't work that way. And so when we have fellowship with him, we are always going to be brought up toward him. We are never going to bring God down to our level. And again, this word fellowship is introduced in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, when he talks about fellowship with us being the apostles. And that fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are to have fellowship with him. And we are to have fellowship with one another, verse 7 said, referring to you and God having fellowship with one another. And the reason I point this out right now is because that word fellowship that I'm saying this book is all about is only used 4 times in the whole book, and it's used just in that passage. And then he doesn't use that word again. But another unique thing about Eastern thinking compared to our Western thinking that we're more used to is that we like to go from the abstract and then get to the point. Whereas in Eastern thinking, it's more typical to just express things in concrete terms. And so the word fellowship is nice, but it doesn't mean anything. And John says, I'm going to give you something that's a little easier to grab onto. So I'm going to use a few other words to describe this fellowship that you're invited to. And so we're not only called to fellowship with God, we are called to know the God who is light and truth and love and life. We saw that, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 3. I'll read verses 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know him, or you could say that we experience fellowship with him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, or I experience fellowship with him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And what John is saying there is, by this we know that we are in fellowship with him. He's describing more and more how we can know this God in a very real way. And another word that he uses over and over again, this is the last word I will highlight, is the word abide. He teaches us to abide or remain or stay with the God who is light and truth and love and life. He said in chapter 2 and verse 6, he introduces this word when he says, he who says he abides in him or experiences fellowship with him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Or in chapter 3, verse 24, one more example, but it's used dozens of times. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, abides in Jesus, or experiences fellowship with Jesus. And he, Jesus, abides in him, or experiences fellowship with him. And so the word abide is used to illustrate what fellowship looks like. You stay with someone, you stay connected to someone when you enjoy fellowship with them. And so those are some of the key words that we can trace through, and I would like to study this book verse by verse. Here we'll see how soon I can get to that. But I've really enjoyed just seeing who is this God and how are we expected to live with him. And I want to take you back to this too good to be true list of propositions here. God is perfect. I am not perfect. God knows me and loves me anyway. God knows me and wants to share a close relationship with me. And it is possible for me to share a close relationship with God. Now, the Apostle John wanted his little children, these believers, to know this, that God was seeking them. And it reminds me of what John the Apostle heard Jesus say. It's recorded in John 10, verse 10. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so I just want to leave you with a few thoughts about the life that Jesus offered, the reason he came. First of all, if you don't know him, if you've never come to know him in the sense of believing that he is your Savior and that he offers eternal life, know that, again, it is simple, as I've mentioned a few times. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. And that's something that you can choose to do today if you have not done so. But for those of you who do have eternal life, and you know that you have eternal life, just remember that God wants fellowship with you. And what God is trying to stress, and I hope you can feel this as well, through the words of the New Testament especially, is he doesn't want you to miss out. He doesn't want you to miss out on him and what he offers. He wants you to walk with him in fellowship with him. And so I hope that can sink in more than it has before, that God wants fellowship with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that we can trust you. I thank you that you never change. I thank you that you are just who you've claimed to be, and you never disappoint. And Lord, we know that we are not good enough for you, but I pray that we are drawn to you, knowing who you are, and that you're always reaching out toward us and are able to bring us into a closer and closer relationship with you. And I pray that we would be able to walk with you much more closely even today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right.